Team. Good morning from my side, and seen many of you this morning. Good to see you. You can make your way back to James, finishing chapter 2 this morning. James chapter 2. As you make your way there, let me just give you the context of our passage again. We are going to finish up with this chapter, chapter 2, so we're covering verses 20 to 26 this morning. It's part of a larger argument James is having with the audience. We know that the audience he wrote to claimed to have faith in Jesus, but that their lives did not give evidence of this confession. We know that from chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, they were clearly showing favoritism and humiliating the poor in their fellowship and showing favoritism to the rich. And James says this is totally inconsistent with who Jesus Christ is. Christ himself loved his neighbor just as he loved his father. And so that is the kind of evidence James is looking for in this fellowship. And if they continue in that unloving manner, James says there might be a deeper problem. So James was troubled by what he was seeing in this fellowship. And he explains to them in verses 14 to 17, this is what we've covered so far, that faith without any works is a dead faith. A faith that cannot save you from the judgments of God. Remember, that was the context he was speaking to them in. He says in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty." So the judgment he's talking about is the judgment of God in the final day, when Jesus Christ will divide the sheep from the goats. And in that day, the sheep will be said, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." While the goats, though they were part of the church, will be cast into hell because they did not have a faith that produced works. And so he's got to argue with them and he's got to convince them of this fact. And so he says in verse 14 to 17, that faith without works is dead, and it cannot and should not be relied on to give you assurance of salvation. Now, as we saw last week in verses 18, he anticipates a counter-argument from his audience, and in verse 18, he actually mentions what he suspects them of saying. He says in verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" Now, that's what his opponent is saying. "You have faith and I have works," implying faith and works are two separate entities. James says that's not true. Basically, the opponent is saying you can't judge a man's faith by his works, like you are doing, James, and go as far as saying if you have no works, you're going to hell. Well, James says, well, sort of sarcastically, "Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." You can't do that, can you? And to make his point, he calls attention to the faith of demons. In verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe what you believe." Now, implying, surely you won't say that the demons are saved, will you? Now, he's assuming the opponent's going to say no. That should prompt the opponent to say, "How do I know that they're not going to heaven?" Well, it's got to come down to their works. Now, as I said to you, it's really important that you keep the argument clear in your mind. James is not arguing for how we are saved. He's not arguing for how we are saved, but for how we can know we are saved. He's talking about the evidence of salvation. He's arguing for the fact that faith has evidence. Now, if someone claims to have faith, but excuse me, if someone claims to have faith, they will also have works of love as evidence. This is James's argument. Therefore, if there are no works, the faith you have is worthless, says James. Now, coming to verses 20 to 26, James is going to give biblical evidence for this claim. So why don't you read that with me from verse 20. He's going to give biblical evidence for the claim that faith without works is dead. But are you willing to recognize, that's verse 20, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Lord, as we approach your word this morning, excuse me, we want to pray and ask for your grace. Lord, you said that you will build the church, and this is what we rely on this morning, that you, through the Holy Spirit, will build your church, that you will give us understanding and insight into your word, that you will give us deep roots in the truth and help us to stand in this truth, help us to understand it and to walk by it. Lord, we pray and ask this morning, we cry out to you. You are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our Father, our Protector, our Provider. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you will be with us and bless us for your name's sake. Amen. So, to give evidence for his claim that faith without works is useless, James turns to two Old Testament figures. And these two figures act as witnesses. He calls them as witnesses for his case. These two figures are firstly Abraham and secondly Rahab. So firstly, Abraham, we know from history and from Genesis, was the father of the nation of Israel. So he's a pretty big and important figure. God called him out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, to leave his family and to go to a country he didn't know anything about, the land of Canaan, the country now known as Israel. And so for many years he was a sojourner, a pilgrim in Canaan. He wandered around and stayed in tents. But he had one thing. God promised him that he would give him that land and to his posterity. So in other words, Isaac and Jacob and all those who would come from their line, they would receive this land as an eternal inheritance. But we know that Abraham died in that land, never actually having received the promise, but only seeing it by faith. So calling Abraham as his first witness, James is calling the greatest example of faith in biblical history. Abraham, so to speak, is the epitome of what faith looks like. Rahab, on the other hand, as we'll see in a moment, was a prostitute from a foreign country. She lived in a city called Jericho. And what's interesting is God had never spoken to this woman. He had never given a promise. And yet, James deems her worthy to call as one of his witnesses to the fact that faith without works is worthless. Interesting. But we'll hear why she is so valuable to James in a moment. Okay, let's first turn to Abraham. So, our first witness is in verse 21. James says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We have a serious problem in this verse that we need to sort out first. Okay? Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Let me just show you the problem and then we'll work it out. There's a very important little word that we need to understand. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now Romans chapter 4 verse 2 reads as follows. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Implying, Abraham was not justified by works. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now he goes on to explain his point. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What is Paul implying? What is he saying? Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. So, we've got a problem here. Either James and Paul are contradicting each other, or something else is happening. So go back to James. Was not our father Abraham justified by works? We've got to figure out how James uses the word justified. Okay? That word is used in two ways in the Bible. It's the Greek word dikaiosune or dikaio, which is a verb, okay, from the word dikaiosune, which is righteousness or to make righteous or to justify. That word is translated and used in different ways. So a word's meaning comes from its context, the way it's being used, okay? It's being used in two ways in the Bible, and I'll take you to a couple of verses to show you that. The two ways this word can be used, firstly, is in the way of meaning to acquit someone. In other words, to forgive them of their sin, to acquit them of their guilt. That's Romans chapter 6. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Interesting here, the word freed is our Greek word dikaiosune, or dika, what's it now? Dikaio, right? The verb, to pronounce righteous, or to justify. But your translation will have freed, which is the idea behind that word. It says, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you have the NAS or you have a margin reading, you'll see that in verse 7, it could also be acquitted. Does anyone have that in their margin? Verse 7, I just want you to see that, because the word freed can also be translated as acquitted. Do you have that? Verse? Justified, acquitted, freed. Those are all the same idea. What does that mean? You know, where you had sin once, you have been forgiven and you are freed from the guilt of that sin. That's to be acquitted. Okay, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Same idea, same way this word is being used. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He uses that word dikaio three times in this verse, all in the same way. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, same word as acquitted or freed, by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Clearly then, what's happening here, we are forgiven, we are acquitted of our sin through faith. Okay, so to be acquitted of something is to pronounce not guilty of criminal charges. But there's another way this word is being used in the New Testament. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 11. I just want to give you three references here so that you'll see that this word is also used in another way. The first way then is to be acquitted of your sin, to be pronounced not guilty through forgiveness. Matthew chapter 11, the word is used in another way. It's the same Greek word. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to the Jews here, and he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is..." What do you have there? Justified. Vindicated. That's the word I'm looking for, okay? Justified is just saying it's the same Greek word, okay? The way the word is functioning there is to vindicate, to prove to be true. There's a difference. To acquit someone is to actually forgive them and make them what they are not. While as to vindicate means to prove that they are what they already were. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, wisdom is shown to be right by giving proof, by giving evidence. Okay? Luke 7 verse 29. Luke 7 verse 29. And then I want to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Luke 7 verse 29. Luke 7 verse 29 reads, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they," what do you have in your Bible? Acknowledged, okay? That's the Greek word, dikaioō. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So how is it being used there? If in your margin you would see in verse 29, it also could read, "They justified God." Now, that's clearly not the way in which Paul's using it in Romans, right? To be justified by faith, you can't justify God in that way. No, what's happening there is God is vindicated. He's proven to be right. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. They justified God. They vindicated God's justice. They agreed with it, that it is right. Go to the last one, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul quotes a psalm here that they used to sing. He who was revealed in the Spirit was dikaioō, vindicated in the Spirit. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. Some of you will have justified in the Spirit. That's Jesus Christ who was proven to be the Son of God by the Spirit as he was resurrected from the dead. Okay? He was proven to be who he claimed to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. So clearly this word can be used in two ways. Are you clear on that? It can be used in the sense of acquit someone, so to pronounce not guilty of criminal charges through forgiveness, or it can be used as in the sense of to vindicate someone, to be shown to be righteous by providing proof. So in other words, to vindicate someone is to show to be what someone already is by providing proof. Okay? While acquit is to make someone what they are not yet. Okay, just, I know this is a sermon, but are you clear on that or any questions? Because if we miss this, we're going to miss what James is doing. Everyone fine? Okay? So, to vindicate means to show someone to be, or to show something or someone to be what they already are by giving proof, and to acquit someone of their guilt is to actually give them what they don't have, right? Give them righteousness by forgiveness. Okay? So, the one is sort of, to vindicate looks back at the proof, and to acquit looks forward and, you know, does the actual work of making that person righteous. So the big question is, how is James using this word? Is he using it in the sense of acquit, like Paul does in Romans chapter 4, verse 2? Or is he using it in the sense of vindicate? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. He's using Abraham as an example. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son? I want you to see something in Abraham's life. Genesis chapter 15 is where Abraham meets the Lord, or the Lord meets Abraham and enters into a covenant with him. He gives him a promise of a son who will be his heir and through whom God will raise up a nation. Now, importantly, in verse 6, we read these words. In response to this promise, then Abraham believed in the Lord. There's the faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. What's happening in that verse? Are we having the idea of vindicate or acquit? Excuse me? What's the idea we have in that verse? What's happening? He's being given something he didn't have before, right? What is he being given? Righteousness. So what is happening in that moment? God has forgiven his sin and given him right standing with God based on his faith. That was a gift God gives Abraham in that moment. There's the idea of acquittal, right? Being forgiven and being given the gift of righteousness. But interesting, this is not the moment in Abraham's life where James goes to. Where does he go to? He's going to Genesis chapter 22. A number of years after receiving the promise of the son, Isaac, God calls Abraham to take this son up onto the Mount of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And this is where James turns to. So, to save some time, Abraham takes his son Isaac and he loads the wood onto his son and he takes the fire in his hand and they make their way up the mountain and Isaac asks him, Father, so here's the wood, there's the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham says to him, God will provide himself a lamb, my boy. And so they get to the top of the mountain, he builds an altar. He binds his son, he puts him on the altar, and as he raises his hand with the knife to come down and cut his son's throat, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. I want you just to notice something, that the angel of the Lord here is God himself. Okay? In verse number 1, chapter 2, verse 20, 22, verse 1, now it came about after these things that God tested Abram and said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. And so this entire passage, a conversation between God himself and Abram. When you get down to verse 12, 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord there is God himself. I say that because of what we read in verse 12. The angel says to Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him. Why? Because now I know that you fear God. Question. Did God not know beforehand? We have to say, because God knows everything, he knew what was going on in Abraham's heart. You see, the angel, when he says, now I know, it's not as if he's just discovered, oh, now I've discovered that Abraham believes me. No. This is written for our sake. This is saying, now we see that you have faith. You've given proof of your faith. When James says, was not Abraham, back in James chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works? He's not contradicting Paul. He's saying Abraham was vindicated by his works. Not saved, but vindicated. Proven to have faith when he offered up his son Isaac. That connects up with the rest of his argument. James is arguing for the fact that faith has works. He's not arguing for the fact that we are saved by works, but that our works prove our faith. So he's using this word justified in the way of vindication. Was not Abraham our father vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Abraham, you see, didn't trust God for Isaac, but he trusted God to fulfill his promise. I just want to bring that nuance out because I think that's important. A true faith doesn't say, I trust you for what I want you to do for me. The faith Abraham had says, I trust you in whatever you do. You see the difference? The faith that says, I trust you to do what I want you to do, will only trust as far as what I get what I want. The moment God doesn't do what we want, we walk away. And that's not the faith that saves. The faith that saves says, I trust you in whatever you do, because I trust you. One of my friends, many of you know him. He's a good friend of many of us. Hannes van As. A while ago, they lost a child. We prayed for them. I don't think you might remember that. Little Timmy was born with a genetic defect. And so they tried to save him. The doctors did everything they can. And Hannes and his wife had to go through that struggle and ordeal of having to trust God for their little boy. Their heart was breaking for that child. And so I was speaking to Hannes the other day, and he just said, you know, the biggest thing he learned through that whole thing was, there was a moment when he was praying, and he just says, the Lord, you know, so impressed it on his heart. He said, trust me in what I'm about to do. Don't trust me for his healing, but trust me. In other words, if I take your son, it's for the best. I wanted to sit there and cry as I hear him speak about that. That is a faith vindicated. You know, so the von Us family's faith was displayed or vindicated by their unyielding love for God, even in the most trying situations. Their faith had evidence. This is what James is talking about when he says Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. He said, "Father, I will do this because I trust you." And he obeyed. Now, verse 22, he explains it. He says, "You see that faith was working with his works." Those six little words there explain his premise. It explains the central theme of the fact that faith has works. He says, faith was working with his works. The way to think about that is, if you think about a steam train. The steam train has to be stoked with fire, right? You see, if the fire is faith and the wheels are the works, the fire is working with the wheels to move the train. If there's no fire, the wheels won't move. In that way, faith works with our works, and we are vindicated to have true faith. You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Paul uses this connection between faith and works a couple of times in his letters, and I want you to just turn with me to three of them. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1 first. I just want you to see, this is a simple, quick reference, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and then right at the end of the book again, chapter 16. I just want you to see that he makes this connection between faith and works as well. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship," that's talking about himself now, "that he received grace and apostleship through Jesus Christ to bring about the obedience of faith." Interesting. To bring about the obedience of faith. That's the obedience that is produced by faith. He makes that same connection at the end of this book, indicating that he understood the fact that faith produced obedience. Chapter 16, verse 26. "But now is manifested..." let's read 25 with that. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." So the gospel leads to the obedience of faith. That's the obedience produced by faith. He makes that same connection in 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to take you there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, if you want to look it up later. There he speaks about works of faith. Works produced by faith. And Galatians 5, 6, he says, "Circumcision doesn't matter anything, or uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is faith working through love." You see, the faith that both Paul and James speaks about, the faith that saves, is a faith that works. We are not saved by works, but the faith that saves works. And so when James says back in verse 22 that you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, he's saying that faith in the heart, like the fire in a steam train, was producing that works, and those works perfected faith. Now, just a side note, when he says perfected faith, he's not saying that the faith, let me say it positively. A masterpiece does not become a masterpiece by saying in the mind of the painter. It becomes a masterpiece by being expressed on the canvas. So faith does not become the saving faith of the Bible if it simply stays in the heart. It's got to express itself in obedience. I had to go meet someone the one day a couple of months ago in Meyerton. So I need to go to a coffee shop. I don't know if I've told you this before. If I haven't, if I have, just forgive me. It was I think it's a good illustration of believing and works. So I go to this complex where the coffee shop's supposed to be, and I drive around and I can't see the sign anywhere. So I stop next to one of the car guards and I ask the man, "Can you please tell me where this coffee place is?" And he says, he's not really engaging me. He's just saying, "Park there and I'll show you." So I said, "But you didn't answer my question. Can you tell me where it is?" He says, "Park there." And so then I'm thinking for a moment, okay, so what you're asking me is you want me to trust you, and then so I'll park, and then is that what you... Because in my mind, it's no, just tell me where it is. Is it in this complex, or do we have to walk far, or where is it? He's just saying, no, park there, and I'll... Okay, so I park. And he literally walks over to me, and he looks at me, he doesn't say a word, and then he turns around, and he's assuming I'm going to follow. So then I start following. And he walks me into this building and all the way through to the front of the coffee shop. I thought to myself, okay, that's nice. So that's he just wanted me to trust him. And because I trusted him, I could follow him right through to the coffee shop. He didn't have to explain all sorts of things. Isn't faith like that sometimes? We don't get the explanation from God. He just wants us to trust him. And what do when we trust him? We follow. And he takes us right to the coffee shop. You see that faith was working with his works. If he didn't have works, how could he say he believes God? And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Verse 23, now only, James goes back to Genesis chapter 15. And he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6, that we read. So quoting Genesis 15, says, 15, verse 6, James says that the righteousness he received there was proven when he offered his son. James is not saying that the scripture that declared him righteous in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis became true when he offered his son, but that it was shown to be true by his obedience. So the first witness, Abraham, clearly testifies to the fact that faith has works. Abraham clearly testifies to the fact that faith obeys. It obeys the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it obeys the command to love your neighbor as yourself. The faith that James says saves obeys the command to repent. If there is no repentance, you cannot claim to have faith. The second witness James calls is Rahab. Rahab. And to hear a witness, we have to turn to Joshua chapter 2. So why don't you do it with me? Joshua chapter 2. Just some background as you turn there. Joshua chapter 2 is the history of Israel as they enter the land promised to them by God for the first time. They had just spent 40 years in the desert, wandering around, and God teaching them and disciplining them. And eventually he brings them to the Jordan, and now he's going to take them into the land. And the first city they encounter was Jericho. And so Joshua sends out two men from his reconnaissance unit and says, go to Jericho and spy out the country for us, the land and the city itself, because we want to come in and attack the city, so you've got to make notes, right? We want to know what's going on. Do they have high walls, big walls? Do they have guards? What's going on there? And so these two guys go into the city, and in verse 1, we read that they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. History says that she had her house on top of the wall, the city wall. So they somehow they went into the city, but it became known to the king of Jericho, so they didn't do a good job. Their camouflage wasn't so good. So the plan was up in smoke. And the moment they became known, the king actually tried to catch them, but Rahab makes a plan. She hides them. Go down with me to verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, to the men who came from the king and asked whether the two spies are still with her, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from, and it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I don't know where he went there, the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Right, now they stuck. But they seem to be safe. It's from verse 8 that I want you to note her words, because this is where we are going to learn what James wants us to hear the testimony, the witness. Now, before they lay down, that's verse 8. She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. So she obviously heard somewhere about the promise that God had given to Abraham. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For, here's the reason why they melted away, because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. Interesting. 40 years after it happens, the nations in Canaan are still hearing rumors. God did these wonderful works for Israel. Now remember that Canaan was a nation, or nations, many peoples, living there, full of idolatrous gods, many different gods, okay? God for this and a god for that. And so when Rahab grows up, these things are all normal. When you want to, you know, be rich, you've got to go pray to this god. And when you want to have some rain, we've got to pray to this god. And when something bad is happening and we're going into war, you know, we've got to pray to this god. But she hears this rumor, not this rumor, but this story about a nation who was delivered from Israel. God parts the seas for them, brings them into the desert. And then she also hears about how he defeats two mighty kings and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, verse 11, she says, when we heard this, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Because the Lord your God, here's her testimony, Because the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now, okay, she could have just confessed that truth, like the demons, and like many in Jericho. They all heard this. But what was the difference? What did she do? She sides with the people of God. What we're seeing here is repentance. She turns from her own people and says, they're doomed. But this nation and their God, He is the one true God. And I'm going to side with them. Listen to how she does that. After her confession, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me, my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Okay? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, guess whose name we read in the genealogy of Jesus? Rahab. Which means that she became part of the Jewish nation. You see, there's repentance. She believed in the Lord their God, and she repented. She turned away from her nation. She turned away from their idols. And she went and served the one and true living God. There's faith. So, very simply, Rahab's faith led her to repentance. There's the evidence James wants us to see. There's the vindication that James wants us to see in Rahab's life. The vindication of her faith was her repentance. She turned from the nations and their gods to the one and true and only God. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, vindicated by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? He closes his argument in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So I think James's point is clear. Faith, the kind of faith that saves, produces works. It produces obedience. It produces repentance. It produces love. And James says to this people he's writing to and to us today, if we confess to believe in Jesus, we have religion, but yet there's no obedience, there was never any repentance, then that faith is dead. And we cannot think to assure ourselves of our salvation with a dead faith. The faith that saves is a faith that works. I want to just say, by way of closing, I'm going to take a break from James for a little bit, and next week bring us back to the topic of the assurance of salvation, because I think there may be a lot of questions raised by this text in terms of the assurance of salvation. So I'm going to try and address that for us, but this text specifically speaks to people who have, you know, who practices religion, but there's never truly been repentance. And to them this letter says, repent. The gospel, Jesus Christ calls out and says, repent, repent and believe the gospel. Repent from your self-righteousness. Repent from whatever it is that you're trusting in other than Christ. And cling to Jesus Christ, because He will give you what you don't have. He will give you the grace to obey, and you will see, as you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, that He does that work in you. He causes you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Father, this text is convicting, and I pray that You will be the one to speak to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit will lead us to this conviction that drives us toward obedience. But also, Lord, we know that often in our struggle against sin, we tend to not be able to see the evidence of our faith. But yet we have this inner conviction that we cannot turn away from. Lord, I pray that those in whom there is this faith and yet they are struggling with sin, I pray that You will remind them. I pray that You will help them look back at how You have carried them and how You have worked in them, that their assurance of salvation will indeed rest on Your work in them. And I pray that You will also help us as we move forward now, Lord, to see what the Word teaches in terms of the assurance of salvation. We pray this in Your name, and we commit ourselves into Your hands, Lord. Amen.